Okay. I want to try to cover this somewhat thoroughly. I don't want to make it another 7 or 8 weeks that we study how Jesus fulfills Psalm 119. But I don't know that I'm going to do anywhere near justice to this evening. And I am really confused as to what is the best way to try to present the things that I do have. But let's start with some things that deal with, that encompass quite a few passages. One is the idea of your servant. Now, I found that particular phrase in Psalm 119 13 times. If I write Psalm 119, okay. If I don't, it's a given that unless I'm having another indication, it's from Psalm 119. But Psalm 119, for example, the verses that use this phrase, your servant, are verse 17, verse 23, verse 38, verse 49, 65, 76, 84, 122, 124, 5, 35, 40, 176. Now, I didn't count up to if almost every verse from the psalm is included some of the things that I give, but at least 13 times that the writer refers to himself as your servant. But the ultimate servant of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus. And you see that in Isaiah 52, verse 13, Isaiah 52, 13, Isaiah 53, verse 11. He is pictured as a servant in Philippians 2, verse 7. In 2 Samuel 7, I know 2 Samuel 7 is about David, but David is given those promises that from his line would be kings that would rule after him, and long after his sons are gone, his descendants will continue to reign. There are 13 times in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, that David is called the Lord's servant. Lord's servant, God's servant. And certainly the ultimate fulfillment of those promises are this kingdom. So we can go on with details like that as well. I don't know if this is the best place to start, but we're going to start with a couple of examples like this that include multiple verses. Now, one that is particularly striking to me is it's used in verse Psalm 119, verse 23, and verse 161 talks about him being persecuted or oppressed by princes. And then he talks in 119, verse 46, of speaking before kings and not being ashamed. But he mentions princes, he mentions kings as objects of his, as ones who are persecuting him. But even more than that, this picture of him as one who is persecuted is found in the following verses. I found this in verse
23, and I may be missing some, but I've got this listed in a lot more than 13 verses. Each of the verses from 84 to 87 stress this idea. Now, why am I making a big deal to particularly stress this idea of all the trouble and anguish, all the suffering and agony, all that the writer endures? One of the big themes in the book of Psalms is this theme of an innocent or righteous sufferer. What's the best way to characterize it? Maybe righteous is better than innocent, because sometimes the writer is not absolutely innocent, but he is righteous comparatively, or innocent comparatively. But we have seen that a lot of those psalms that talk about the author being oppressed and persecuted and mistreated, many of those psalms find their greatest fulfillment in Jesus. Psalms 22, 31, 69, all those psalms have in common, they are quoted by Christ on the cross. And yet none of those passages, I think, speaks of Christ exclusively. I know Psalm 69 doesn't. I know it doesn't, because the writer acknowledges his sin, which would not have been true of Jesus. So just as Jesus is the ultimate innocent sufferer, he is the ultimate innocent sufferer, the ultimate righteous sufferer, so I think we see this picture of how Jesus fulfills Psalm 119, that the psalmist loves God's word, he does what's right, and yet he's oppressed, he's persecuted, he's mistreated. And is that fair, that one who would be God's servant and seek to do God's will is so mistreated? No, it's not fair. But that's what Jesus did for us, so that we could be saved. But I want to tell you why those verses here particularly struck me. When the Bible tells us he will be persecuted by princes, or he will stand before kings, and he will not be ashamed. The Septuagint, and sometimes I rush over things like this. Septuagint was made by about 70 scholars, and therefore it is abbreviated with the Roman numeral 70. So if I ever write that on the board, you can bet that I'm talking about the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. And there are several passages of Scripture that talk about princes being the ones who persecuted Jesus. And there's one passage that talks about kings who persecuted Jesus. And there's one of them that's together. Look at Acts 4. Look at Acts 4. In Acts 4, this is where the apostles had been threatened and told not to speak or to preach in the name of Jesus. They said, if you think it's right for us to listen to you rather than God, you be the judge of that. But we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. But in Acts 4, verse 25, they pray this prayer and they quote Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, that were gathered together against your servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The same Greek word used for kings in the Septuagint in Psalm 149 or 119 verse 46 is the same word used in Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. And the same word used for princes that's used to translate princes in the Greek translation is translated rulers. It's translated rulers in Acts 4, verse 26. So what I'm saying, when the psalmist says, I am persecuted by princes, and I stand before kings, when he has to stand before the most powerful people in all the country, and all he has to stand on is God's word, who better fulfills that than Jesus? Who better fulfills that picture
that he does? Let me give you, could give you others, but let me give you one more like that. It's going to encompass so many passages. We have found the word revive or live. I think it's used some, I think it's used seven, it's used 16 or 17 times in Psalm 119. If you all want to write down all the verses, I can give them to you. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. Because you're special. And you're all here tonight. I'm going to send this out to all of you. So we'll send this out to all of you. We'll send it out. And Mary called today, so she has an excused absence. But if anybody doesn't have an excused absence, we're going to guard this and protect this from them. And But in what you'll find another set of, but the passages that talk about live or revive, I think it's usually translated live. And I think it's found, like I said, 16 times, maybe 17 times. But this is the same word that's used. Let me give you a couple examples of the use of the word, and then we'll show how Jesus fulfills it. In verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. In verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. In verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your words. But you get the idea. Live and revive are from the same Hebrew word. And when that is translated in the Greek version, and remember he keeps saying, revive me according to your word. But the word that's used in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, is also used in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. Jesus says, man shall not live, same word, by bread alone, but by every word from your mouth. How does it say it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, comes from the mouth of God. So the words of God bring life, just like we see in Psalm 119, Jesus is saying that in the midst of his temptations. Jesus is saying that same kind of thing. But also, this word not only is used by Jesus to describe the words of God, but this word is used by the angels to describe Jesus. Listen to this. In Luke 24, in verse 5, when the women come to the tomb and they don't find the body of Jesus, and suddenly there are two men standing at where the body of Jesus was, and they say, why did you seek the living one among the dead? So it is used for the word of God. It is used for Jesus himself. Jesus is described as the living one in Luke 24 in verse 5. The same word is used in verse 23. when it says in Luke 24, 23, they did not find the body of Jesus, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. That in verse 23 was the two on the way to Emmaus who were speaking. They saw a vision of angels that said he was alive. So this word is used of Jesus uses it, of the power of the Word of God. It is used of Jesus, that he is the living one, that he is the one who revives, and he is the one who gives life. And it is also used in other cases where Jesus gives life to some. For example, in John chapter 5 and verse 25, in John 11, 25 and 26, this is the word when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus will give life to all on the last day. So the point that I'm trying to make, there's so many words like this that appear repeatedly, or ideas that appear repeatedly in Psalm 119 that point to Jesus. And just so many like this. But let's pick out. And again, I want to give you plenty of chance to talk and plenty of time to talk. Let me pick out some here and there, okay? We'll start with verse 1. How better to start? How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, I want you to, if you question, how does this fit? Feel free to question that. Feel free to ask that. I'm going to try to make the case for that. But if you don't see it, you can feel free to state that. But this particular word for blameless, that's used in verse 1, and it will be used again in verse 80, this particular word for blameless was used of the sacrifice of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, 14, in 1 Peter 1 and 19. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because he is the Lamb of God without spot and blemish, we can, as a result, be forgiven in him. This same word is used in the New Testament to talk about how we, as his people, can be blameless in Ephesians 1, verse 4, in Ephesians 5, verse 27, in Colossians 1 and verse 22. We can be blameless in Christ. We can be forgiven. So, how blessed are those whose way is blameless? Jesus fulfills this in a way to make it possible for us to be blameless, to make it possible for us to be forgiven. In verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness. The people who follow God's word do no unrighteousness. They walk in his way. We know with each of us, that is a statement that has to be qualified. That we are not perfectly sinless. That we are seeking to do the right thing. Maybe we could even say, as long as we're following the word, we're doing the right thing. But none of us always do the right thing. And yet, of Christ, in Christ's sinlessness, and it may also be same idea in verse 102, but this kind of idea is affirmed in the New Testament in Hebrews 4:15, where Christ has been tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. He did no evil, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. And in him there is no sin, 1 John 3 and verse 5.
So
we'll keep seeing things like that over and over. One, I do believe that we mentioned even when we were just going over this section before, verse 11,
your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. A similar idea around verse 101. But that's the same idea behind Jesus quoting scripture in order to overcome the temptation of Satan. Now, I'm not finished with all I can give. as you assume. But what are some thoughts and some ideas you all have? I've been talking now for 20 minutes. What are some, David, what are thoughts you have?
Okay, you're talking about treasure.
Okay.
That is talked about by Jesus' mother, Mary, concerning her in Luke chapter 2, when she was told by the
treasured these things.
Said she treasured these things in her heart.
Okay.
You know, treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. You know, Luke 2:19. And then at the end of Luke 2, you know, after Jesus, they left him behind, not knowing, you know, in the temple. And,
yes.
And they went back and found him. And verse, you know, 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued and subjected to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So those were a couple of uses of the word treasure.
Very good.
Referring to Jesus, but his earthly mother.
You know. Very good. Okay. Now, I'm not cutting you off or cutting anybody off here right now. But let's continue our Luke 2 theme, okay? Luke 2. Let me ask you what this verse will remind you of. This is 99 and 100. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts.
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus. How about more specific answer than that?
When he's speaking with the in the temple with the chief priest and the leaders.
He's 12 years old. He's speaking in the temple at the time of Passover with the teachers of the law. And in verse 47, Luke 2, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers.
Verses 99 and 100 go along with that. I have more insight than all my teachers, and I understand more than the elders.
Yes. That was the ones we...
You just said that?
Yeah, we just said that.
I thought you were doing the aged. I thought you said the aged.
Well, it may say aged instead of elders in some translations, but it was the same.
Okay.
It's the same. It's the same verse. But you're right. So you're on the right track there, John. But Luke 2:47, yeah, it does tie with verses 99 and 100. So I got excited by the Luke 2 theme, and I did not have doubt down treasure. You might have had more, David, and John seems like he's got a paper there too.
No, I didn't.
You didn't have anything right there? Okay. What else, John, did you have?
53, fury seizes me because of the wicked.
Okay.
Which makes me think of John 2:17, where zeal for your house is consumed.
Okay. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And there's another passage that uses the word zeal, and I'm not recalling it right now that I tied with that one. But that's a good one to tie. It's 119 verse 53. And look at this how quickly you run out of board. But indignation seizes me. And John said, John 2:17. I might not have spelled that right. But John 2:17, zeal for your house consumed me when Jesus cleansed the temple. There are two times in the Gospel of Mark
that Jesus is specifically said to be angry. Do you remember where they were? They weren't at the cleansing of the temple, interestingly.
Resurrection of Lazarus.
Okay. It said,
it uses the term I've heard, you know, like the snorting of a horse.
It's the word troubled around verse 33, yeah. I think. But the time I'm particularly thinking about, remember one time when there was a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and he comes forward and they says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said, they ask, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save a life, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy?" They don't answer. And he looked around them with anger, Mark 3:5. So that ties with what John was saying. And also, another time when Jesus was angry is in Mark 10 and verse 14. In Mark 10, verse 14. The situation there in Mark 10, 14, and this is one you all remember, the little children come to Jesus and the disciples don't want Jesus to bless them. And or they're telling the children, "Jesus too busy for you," or something of that nature. But Jesus becomes angry at that. He becomes angry at them sending these people away from him. Now, did any of you find the passage that specifically mentioned the word zeal? That particularly mentioned the word, because that is in there. Well, John, we will find
139.
That. 139. Okay. Yes, 139. It also goes with John 119, verse 139, goes with John 2 and verse 17. So that's very good. Did you have any that you want to add on to that right now, John?
I do. This is my favorite one. Okay. Psalm 119 and verse 71.
Okay.
Which I'm not there. You have that? Mm-hmm. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Which made me think of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, where although he was a son, he learned obedience for the things which he suffered.
Yes. Yes. I tell you what, I had missed that one until about an hour ago, and I just reading back over it, and that one hit me. So it's good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your law. What in the world does Jesus ever need to learn? The Bible says, yeah, read, did you have Hebrews 5, 8, 9 again? Please read that again, Hebrews 5, 8, 9.
"Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation."
Okay, very good. Very good. He learned obedience to the things he suffered. There are also a couple of times when we're, keep your Bible open there, John, a couple of times where in verse 149 is an example. 149, "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances." And then in verse 169 and 60 and 70, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me by your according to your word." So he's begging God in these verses. He is begging God, and I think I got those verses correct, to hear his prayer, to listen to his supplication. What does Hebrews 5:7 say?
In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety.
Okay. So just as the psalmist is begging God to hear my cry, and that's a word in the Greek that you all know, a form of akouo, which we get, you know, acoustics from. And it's not the same form that's used in Hebrews 5:7 as is used in these Old Testament passages, but it's the same, it's a form of that word in each case. It's a form of akouo. So the text is emphasizing he is heard and he learned. So when Jesus is crying in Gethsemane, it says that he's heard. He's heard. Not in a sense that he was delivered from a crisis, but in a sense that he has the strength to see the crisis to the end. God can deliver, and God can hear and answer in different ways. We'll come back to you, John. Lord willing, what other things do some of the, I see some of the rest of you have, I think you have some things down. Maybe you just write down what we've already said. Who else has some ideas from 119?
I have another one.
Okay.
There's several times in Psalm 119 it talks about, you know, the precepts, the testimonies, you know, abiding forever. Mm-hmm. And that reminds me in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Yes, that's a good point. One of the passages that will mention them lasting forever is at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. And that Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So yes, there's another good passage there.
Yeah, also 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endures.
Good point. Very good point. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, which is a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. And the word of the Lord endures forever. Very good. Ethan, what do you got?
In verse 15, it said, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. That's what Jesus did before his triumphal entry. He fixed his eyes on Jerusalem.
Okay. Well, he set his face to Jerusalem, and we see that in Luke 9, I think it's 53, the first time we, maybe it's 51, first time we see it. But you're right, he sets his face on Jerusalem, and you're comparing that, particularly in verse 15. Though probably there are a lot of the verses that express that idea. So that's a very, very good thought there, Ethan. How about
this one too? Because this is the kind of thing that you all are, this is the events. I'm thinking of what David and Ethan just said. Listen to this verse in verse 136. My eye shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. That's 119, verse 136. And what do you think of from the career of Christ there, Ethan?
In 136, and maybe what you're going at, where with Lazarus, he was crying.
Okay.
Because
He does weep at Lazarus's tomb. That it's hard to understand there why he's weeping, and there's a lot of controversy about it. The one I'm thinking about specifically there, Ethan, is Luke 19:41, when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem and weeps over it, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There is specifically tied to his weeping over the sins of the people. That's good to know. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He apparently wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is Hebrews 5:7, and he wept at the triumphal entry. But the triumphal entry is specifically tied with the fact that they have rejected your law. So good thoughts. What else do you have? A couple of you innocently went to scratch your head and you almost got called on. So be careful.
Your comment about blameless made me think there were a number of places where the psalmist was just very affirmative about being true to God. I mean, almost, you know, without fault. Like verse 44, "I will always obey your instruction."
Yes.
Or 128, "I will carefully follow all your precepts."
Yeah.
Or 102, "I have not turned aside." I mean, who can say that?
Yeah, yeah.
And it fits to me with that idea of blameless.
And Jesus is the one who can ultimately say this with no qualifications, no reservations. You know, we have to say that with some kind of qualification. He says it without qualification, but yes, he truly lives this lifestyle continually, every day, every experience, every moment of his existence. And we talked about last week the fact that there's a little bit of tension, as we like to say sometimes, in the psalm itself. Because as John just stated, there are a lot of affirmations of absolute loyalty, and yet we saw last week as it ended that the writer says, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant." Now, that the reason I've mentioned that tonight is not to rehash all we said last week, but what John said kind of spurred it. But it doesn't specifically mention, and I do apologize for being hard to follow here. But again, we're going to try to give you this later. And I'm going to try to separate it out a little bit to make it a little bit easier to read instead of clogging it all together on the page. But here in Psalm 119, verse 176, he speaks of himself as a sheep, but it implies the position of a shepherd. God is shepherd and Christ is shepherd. A passage that we, John 10, verses 1 through 18, 1 Peter chapter 2, 25, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. So this picture of Christ as shepherd is a picture that's common in the New Testament. Is given as a model for how shepherds of God's people are to be. He is the ultimate shepherd. And it also says, the text says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant." And the word that's used in the seek, for seek in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, is the word where it talks about a shepherd having 100 sheep. And he leaves the 99 to go seek that one that is lost. Or it's the word used when Jesus says to Zacchaeus and to the crowd, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So Jesus fulfills this picture of a shepherd who's looking for the lost sheep. He is one who has come to seek and to save those who are lost. The text also will mention, I have down in my notes, that 8 times the loving kindness of the Lord is mentioned, beginning in verse 41. But 8 times the loving kindness of the Lord is mentioned. Also, the psalm mentions at least twice, the first time being in verse 77, it mentions God's mercies or God's compassion. And whether it be mercies, whether it be loving kindness, and we've seen before that all of these things are ultimately displayed in the cross, the death and resurrection. The word, the Hebrew word chesed is translated by the word in the New Testament that sometimes is translated mercy. That is the word used in each of these passages, ultimately displayed in the cross. A couple of times the psalm speaks of God as the Redeemer. It calls on God to redeem, verse 134 and 154. And ultimately, again, redemption comes at the cross. So, man, it's just everywhere. But sometimes the little contrast make a big difference. Let me illustrate. Look at 108. In 119, verse 108, the psalmist pleads, O accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. Accept the freewill offering of my mouth. Accept that. Well, listen. Listen to this. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see my point? While the psalmist is offering freewill offerings and sacrifices and calling on God, begging on God to accept them, in Hebrews 10, Jesus himself is the freewill offering and the sacrifice. He gives himself as a sacrifice. So these areas where we see a contrast between the psalmist and Jesus, it only shows us how much greater Jesus is than any of us can be in our practice, in our understanding, our living, however we say it, of Psalm 119. Ethan?
In verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It says that Jesus is the light of the world.
So okay.
So that could connect there.
Absolutely. Particularly the Gospel of John. And you quoted the Gospel of John there. That he is the light of the world. But verse 105, he's a lamp to my feet and a light to my way. And right away, the Gospel of John tells us he is the true light that lightens every one who comes into the world in the verse 14 verses, but you particularly mentioned 8:12 and 9:5, I am
the light of the world.
So very, very good. Very good. Now,
also in verse 130.
Yes, 130, the entrance of your words gives light. Yes, that goes right there with verse 105. The entrance of your words gives life.
I was thinking also in connection with that verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And I think that with Luke 24:32. When Jesus opens their eyes and they recognize him, and they said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?
Yes. Yeah. I can remember every time I hear that verse specifically, I think about a person that I heard teach on that once, and this is a long time ago, and he said, our job as teachers is to create spiritual heartburn. That people are longing. We're not our hearts burning within us. See, explain the words to us. And so he gives them understanding. Yes.
And also in Matthew 5, we should let our light shine as well.
Yes, yes. Our light in Matthew 5:16 is a reflection of his light. He's the light of the world. We reflect that light, we shine that light, and help other people to see that light. Very good. Yes.
169 and 170. I come before you, O Lord, give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you, deliver me according to your word. I think of Christ in the garden, deliver me, but according to your will.
Okay, okay. That's very good. Yes, and
yeah, we're going to be running out of room again. That if we didn't write down Matthew 5:16, maybe because we didn't have room to.
Let's build on Scott's.
It's easy to decipher that. I don't know why anybody would have a problem. But go ahead.
Scott's in the garden. Psalm 119, verse 28 says, I'm weary from grief, strengthen me through your word. And then we know as he was going into the garden in Matthew 26 that he says that his soul was grieved.
And distressed.
Yeah. I don't know if I have 37. Yeah. He began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death.
Yes. Yes. Yes, very good. So it ties to with, it really just continues about through verse 39. All those ideas.
That Psalm, verse 28.
Yes, Psalm, yes, 119, 128.
Just 28.
Just 28. And how did it read again? I was looking at the wrong word.
It says, I'm weary from grief.
Okay, I'm weary from grief.
There is another passage here. David mentioned that word troubled earlier. There's another passage that talks about him being troubled. And I think it might be 143. Let me look. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. And it might be, I don't know, I did not check that in the Greek translation, but that may be same word troubled that's used in the garden there in Matthew 26, verse 37, 38, and maybe the same word. Look at verse 141 since you're in the area. I am small and despised. Now, despised is the same Hebrew word that's used twice in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, I told you I don't know that I could do justice to this, and I know I haven't. Though you all have been very helpful in called out some ideas, my handout will give you a lot more information, but I'm sure I've missed some too, even some of the things you all said tonight. But it is amazing to me how the gospel story takes center stage almost whatever passage we start with. The story of the death and resurrection of Jesus takes center stage. Now, let me just illustrate. Again, we've already illustrated that a lot, but let me illustrate that just once more. Like in verse 8 of Psalm 119, verse 8, I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly. Do not forsake me utterly. Well, that word forsaken, do not forsake me, is the same word when Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus quoted on the cross. Only statement on the cross quoted in Matthew and Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the same Hebrew word used in Psalm 22, same Greek word as is used in the Septuagint is used in Matthew 27, verse 46. But also, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when he preached in Acts 2, he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10. In Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not forsake. That's the word forsake. Same word. You will not forsake my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10, which is quoted in Acts 2, verse 27 through 31. It's which? 27. 27 specifically.
And 30.
27 and verse 30. The point, you'll have it again in the notes. My point is, again, this tells us the gospel story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we have to have eyes to see it. We have to have ears to listen. But it is there. And just like several times the psalm will speak about my reproach, which is a word that's used to speak of the reproach of Christ on the cross. Romans 15 and verse 3, Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Let's go to him outside the city bearing his reproach. But also look at verse 39. Look at verse 39. And in verse 39, the text says, turn away my reproach. That's one of those places that uses that word reproach, which is used of the death of Jesus. For your ordinances are good. Your ordinances are good. The word that's used there, translated for that word translated good in the Greek translation, is used in this well-known statement. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The word translated easy in Matthew 11, verse 30, is the word translated good in Psalm 119, 39. God's ordinances are good. They're easy. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, offers rest. He offers rest. And his words, we are to take his yoke upon us. His words are good. His words are easy. That means nothing is difficult. But it means that it is, he loves us and he's pointing us in the right way. And by his help, we can do anything he asks of us. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can't begin to do justice to this long psalm and how it's fulfilled in Jesus in this. I didn't want you to think, though, we've abandoned this in class by not doing it the last few times. Maybe we would have been better off trying to do it each time rather than to save up for the end. I didn't want you to think we ignored it, nor somehow that didn't apply to Psalm 119. I didn't want you to think that either, because just as Jesus fulfills all the other psalms, so he fulfills this psalm. And I do appreciate your thoughts along that line. I will try to make this, I'll try to send this to John. I'll try to make it a little bit more legible and send it to John tonight. And he can send out to everyone. But I want to give you all plenty of... And again, if y'all miss something... And I probably will miss some of the things you all have mentioned tonight. I'll probably miss some of them. But you can remind me of them. I'll try to add them to my notes for Lord willing in the future. Isaiah?
You may have... this is so obvious that you may have mentioned it. And so I'm sorry if I missed it. But... just this whole psalm is about the word. It makes me think of John 1, that Jesus is the word come in the flesh. I have, and I counted this up a long time ago, or I may have gotten it from a commentary, but I have that some form of referencing the scriptures appears 178 times in just 176 verses.
Mm-hmm.
And so the emphasis on the word and what the word does for us and how much he loves the word. And Jesus is all of that. He is the word.
Yeah. David had said that when we went over this.
Okay.
Yeah,
I had said that. On. No, he said that the first lesson. Yeah. You might have been gone by the matter of fact, it might have been last year when it happened. But I did have it here in the first of my notes, but it didn't say it tonight. But that he is, just because something's obvious that we all should recognize doesn't mean don't say it, because sometimes we all miss the obvious. But it is. I mean, every word that is used to describe God's message was fulfilled and lived out in Jesus. He is a demonstration of the word made flesh and dwelling among us. You want to know what all the word of God means, you see it in him and in the way he lives. And one of the things we could have also gone over is there are passages, some of these words directed to God in Psalm 119 are directed to Jesus. That Jesus is the God of Psalm 119, and Jesus is also the psalmist in Psalm 119, who walks in the way of the Lord, who does his will. So, there is plenty of information. Don't tell me, people, the next few weeks you don't have anything to study from the Bible, because you can look on that for a long, long time. So, but I do appreciate your attention, and I appreciate your thoughts. What else? What else may be so obvious that we should have said it didn't? At the end, anything? But we're glad you're here. And Ray, would you want to lead us in prayer as we close?
Our dear Father, we are so grateful to you for these moments we've shared tonight in a study of your word. Father, help us to treasure the wisdom that we find in these passages and help us to use them to understand you and to understand your love for us and what you would have us to be. Help us, Father, to recognize that you have done so much for us in the giving of your word and in the giving of your son. And help us to keep that at the forefront of everything we do in this life, that we might bring honor and glory to you. We ask through Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.